Let's once again pray before we go into this time of the preaching of the most holy word of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we call upon your name for your blessings and your guidance, as we open the word and hear it read and hear it preached to us, may we not take it as lightly, but take it as the very word of the sovereign and only living God who created all things and sustains all things. And so we pray that we would take heed and know that this word that you have given us is a word of resurrection. As we have seen that, O Lord, throughout the scriptures, Elijah raising the son who was dead, Elisha doing the same, and as we are about to read and hear preached with Paul and the boy who fell, and there's Peter, who also brought one from the dead, but it is not by the power of these men, O Lord, but by your power. You showed your miracles and authenticated it all, that you are the God who is sovereign and over all. And as was prayed earlier, there's no one who can stay your hand. You are the one who is over all. And so may we now look to you and your word in reverence, awe, and wonder, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us open our copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Acts 20, verse 1. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Paris, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. The word of the Lord.
This morning, as we deal with this text before us, I've entitled it, Message and Ministry of Resurrection Life. Of course, there's more than just the resurrection of Eutychus that takes place here. There's also the idea of the life, the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited prior to that, the arrival even in that city. I'd like for us to begin, first of all, at Christ followers' faith and flexibility. Christ followers' faith and flexibility. In verses 1 through 5, we see here that the continuation from chapter 19, you'll recall, where Ephesus, you know, is great, as Diana of the Ephesians was chanted by some 20 to 25,000 people. That's how many could that arena could hold there. You can see it to this day. Chanting against and speaking, railing against Paul, who had filled all of Asia with this message, they said. And Paul, wanting to go into the arena, was kept from going into the arena by his followers. So finally the text says that he did depart from them and allowed things to cool down. And so we see here the flexibility that's involved. But beginning here in verse 1, I'd like for us to consider after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now Macedonia, as we've seen before, is to the west or northwest of Ephesus in Asia. And you have places like Philippi, for example, named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, of King of Macedonia. And so they would leave from that western part of Turkey, where Ephesus is found, and go north. Now I say faith and flexibility because, you see, remember we've found that the Apostle Paul and his colleagues were staying in Ephesus, and that just as we have Corinth as being one of the centers, that he'll move from Corinth into Greece and the rest of that direction, even unto Rome, but they're in Ephesus making that a center to reach the rest of Turkey. Well, God cut that shorter than Paul had anticipated. Paul had counted on, I believe, is staying there a bit longer, of settling in and making the roots a little deeper, but God had other plans. And how do we know? Because God providentially caused all things to be such that Paul could not stay in that place without being killed. And so, what happens? Well, the first thing I'd like for us to notice is that we have obstacles and perseverance. Obstacles and perseverance. Now, those who are not desiring to persevere in the things of God will meet an obstacle and sit down and quit. Fall into despair and say, oh well, can't do anything more. But that's not at all what occurred here. What we see is that even though this one way was blocked off, that is to say, to stay there in Ephesus, that chapter 19 would emphasize, instead, he said, let us go north and west into Macedonia. Now, they've been into Macedonia before, but you see, this was an opportunity to go back into Macedonia. So rather than quitting in despair, there's perseverance. Just a new focus. That's all. You know, when we think of Christianity, what is it it's such a horrible sin that the New Testament points up, Old Testament as well. And it doesn't always talk about seeking after other gods per se, and that would be apostasy. Jesus talked about the four soils, and you all know that one so well, I'll just mention it. Of those who started out with joy and they give up, they quit. You find in the book of Hebrews that it talks about those that had drunk in of the things of God, how these have tasted of the good things to come. They had tasted even of the things the Spirit was doing in the church. But just like someone who goes along, you ever known someone? Now, we talked about a fellowship meal next week. And you say, well, you mean like that? No, we all don't just sit around plucking a grape off here and a grape off of there. We dig in. Well, so it is with Christianity. You see, the Lord, those he would call unto glory. That is, unto the end. Faith is not something that said, well, I believed in the Lord once. Ever talk to someone like that? Oh, I walked the aisle one time. Oh, I was in that revival meeting. Oh, I prayed that prayer. And then what happened? Well, you know, it got boring, or I had other things that were on my plate. I don't have time to take to worship, you know, on Sunday, every Sunday. I mean, there's Christmas and Easter, but the others. Apostasy. You see, the Lord, those whom the Lord has begun a good work in, he will most certainly perfect unto the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus talks about the seed taking root in the soil, and he says some give 30, 60, 100-fold return of fruit. Jesus said, those who are in me, the vine, he says, I'll prune them all right. It may be painful, but they'll bring forth more fruit because of it. And so you see here, rather than sitting on their hands and quitting, they said, this is merely God's redirection, an opportunity, a new focus. And that new focus was Macedonia. And so in verse 2, you notice what occurs. It says, now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now, let's take a notice a few things here. First of all, that why did he go all that way? Now, by the way, by foot, traveled all the way to Macedonia, traveled throughout Macedonia, and everywhere he went, he was encouraging the saints. The word that's used there for encourage is paraklesis. Now, paraklesis is two different emphases. One of those is to come alongside and plead someone's case in their place. This one, the way it's used in the context, has to do with that of giving comfort, of giving someone a strength, of strengthening the faith of someone. It is also having to do with a summons or an entreaty, even an exhortation. In other words, they're here to build on the faith. Furthermore, notice it wasn't just evangelism that was the focus. Yes, we begin, of course, with the gospel of grace. Yes, we call people to repentance and faith. Yes, God by his grace, when he would call us and make us his own, you see. But the message isn't only about justification. It's not only about the initial gospel encounter with the Lord and his working a work of grace and causing us to be a believer and be saved. What does Scripture say? You read in 1 Peter, for example, he says, add to this another virtue. You know, add to faith, perseverance. You know, add to perseverance, you know, courage. And add, it's so forth. You find that in 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, there it's even talking about the second coming of Christ. It says everything's going to be destroyed, burned up with fire. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, okay. Therefore what? Therefore, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do we need? We need to grow. Don't you love it when you have this baby's born, a newborn babe, right? They're so beautiful. A lot of trouble, but beautiful. And you look at them and they need to be trained. You say, well, what's wrong with this child? They don't do the right thing. Why? Well, because they need direction and they need correction and they need to be shown how to do the right things. And we can look at the simplest text all of you know by heart, 2 Timothy 3:16. You all know it for it talking there about the Scriptures, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. Now, listen to the four ways it describes it. It's profitable, in other words, adequate or sufficient. Unto what? Well, first of all, doctrine, or the word teaching. And then it goes on to say, and reproof. What is reproof? It means God pointing his finger through that word at us and saying, you are wrong. You're in sin. You're bound by sin. Jesus, or God, was talking to Cain, we saw in Genesis chapter 4, and he said, sin is crouched at the door, ready to pounce on you and make it its own, your own. Make you his own. That's reproof. But you see, there's another thing that it says. It doesn't leave us there in that negative territory. It says correction. The Lord leads us through the word of how that is to be the right way, rather than just knowing the wrong or knowing where we're wrong, where God shows us. And then it says training in righteousness. In other words, causing us to be those who are disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word of God, Paul has come back and says, I've come, I've returned that I might show you what ought to be. In other words, the priority, the focus. Well, think of a few. We as Christians are in a Christian counterculture. You think of the culture. Okay, think of, all of you know Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? If you don't know it, raise your hand. No, I'm kidding. You all know it, right? For it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what is the next part? Be not conformed. See, it's useless if I say anything, so stay going then. Ready? Be not conformed to this world. You know you can translate that just as legitimately out of the original. Stop being conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the world is seeking to compress you into its mold. Well, that's the idea. As the apostle is teaching and preaching here with his helpers, you see, of saying this pagan culture is seeking to squeeze you into its mold. You've been saved out of that. And here I'm showing you how reprove and correct and train in righteousness, following Christ for His glory because of His great grace. Not to earn it, but because of it. And to show how the, not just the pagan culture, but you also have the traditions that you just accept as being normal and finding out the roots that are of darkness, you see. Or the things of the flesh, the world and the flesh. The flesh versus the spirit and the spirit versus the flesh. And how that battle goes on. Of the marital relationships that God would call us to enter into in a godly fashion, not as the world and so forth. Here's the apostle going on this missionary journey to encourage. It means to exhort. It means to build up in the faith. In other words, it's not enough just to be saved. That God has come not just to deliver us from condemnation and hell later. But salvation enters in and changes, transforms us now too. And you see, growing in grace is not something a believer looks at as optional. Remember, I had to clean up one of the places out that my father wanted me to clean out. Okay. And I, of course, as a teenager with a bad attitude, I said, why am I doing this? It's just going to get dirty again. And my dad said, okay, why do you eat? Why am I feeding you? You're just going to get hungry again. You see, all of us understand the fact that we have to keep eating. We need rest. We need all of these things to cause us to survive, to grow, to go on. But how many of us think somehow we miss the fact growing in grace is also not an option, not an additional for super saints, but it's part of being a follower of our Lord. Paul poured himself into these people and his other followers to cause them to understand. Spared no effort, walking all that way, going all the way from Asia to Western Turkey, going all the way around the sea into Macedonia and coming back down, it says, all the way to Greece, the southern tip of Greece, Corinth. Why? Because your growth in grace is worth it. That's why. Because the cause of Christ and His church is worth every sacrifice. That's why. Do we really look at it that way? Do we really? Well, that's the New Testament picture. the one we should follow? Well, it says 3 months in Greece. Now, when you think of Greece, think of Corinth. Remember, he visited in Athens, but there was some time there, but fundamentally ending up in Corinth, the southern end of Greece. It was time to teach. Now, why 3 months there? If you were to do some research, I'll let you do that on your own, you'll find there was something else that occurred here. Now, remember, this was all unplanned. It was there in Ephesus, and he was, as it were, almost chased out of Ephesus, and he ends up, okay, I'm going to build up the saints and encourage the saints. And here he goes all the way around Macedonia, and he keeps saying, I'm going to go on and do the ones in Greece too. But when he comes to Greece, if you were to do your research, you find out it was at that time in Greece he wrote a letter to the church at Rome. What a letter indeed. And so at the time that he might have had priorities, he wanted to be in Ephesus. Here God has him over here in Rome, in Corinth, writing the epistle to the Romans. Any of you read it lately? Studied it? Say, oh, God's purposes, God's plans are far beyond anything we can imagine. And so God providentially, sovereignly, had that in mind. But as you look here in your text, as we continue, look at verse 3 with me. It says, and he stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. In other words, the plot was by the Jews, evidently, that when he got aboard ship, that they would kill him there. Perhaps throw him overboard in the night and have him drown. Who knows? But the plot against him there. Once again, enemies. Once again, obstacles. An enemy plot to deal with him. Now, you read Psalm 2 lately. I know you all know it. It says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings of the earth devise vain things against the Lord and against His anointed? Remember how it goes through all of this thing of everything that they do, the godless do, to thwart the purposes of God and to be enemies of the people of God and to undermine the work of the Lord and His church. You remember what it says the Lord does? It says, but the Lord sits on His throne and laughs. Why? Well, because He and He alone is sovereign. Now, when you think of the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, we all know what that is, right? There are two categories we could think of fundamentally, and that is God's providence for the lost. Those who are not His elect, those who will die in their sins and trespasses, these are the ones that God's providence ultimately is for the sake of judgment. Of judgment against them. And you think of all that they face, and all is for, well, even the wicked are used for the purposes of God, aren't they? In Psalm 76:10, it says, God causes even the wrath of man to praise Him. Now, here is the wrath of man, these plotters to kill Paul, and God causes the wrath of man to praise Him. We'll track that down here in just a minute. But he's going back to Macedonia to serve the Lord. And so the wrath of man praising him. I remember reading in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. You've got even the forces of Antichrist it describes, who will go a certain direction and perform a certain war. And it says there the Lord has put it within their hearts to do His purpose. Fulfill His purpose. You cannot conquer the sovereignty of God. 16:33 of Proverbs, we all know that one by heart, don't we? It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision lies with the Lord. But how about His sovereignty over His children? Many times we've quoted Matthew chapter 10. Remember that one? Matthew 10:20. 28 to 30. And they're talking about the Lord says, you know, a sparrow is sold for 2 pennies. And he said, yet not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of your Father. He says, you're of much more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So the Lord is the one who watches over us. John 10:27-30. Remember Jesus saying, you know, that my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what do? Follow him. And Jesus says, the Father who is the one who has given us unto him. And he says, his sheep are in his hand. And the Father who gave us to him, he says, we are in the Father's hand. And the Father is greater than all. No one can take us out of the Father's hand. And he and the Father are one. And so when you think, beloved, of our position, of Paul here in this text, you see that God sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his will for his glory. All of us know Romans 8:28. I won't even bother quoting it. But notice it says, for his purpose and our good. But do you read to the end of that chapter? It says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it talks about tribulation and sword and starvation and despair. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But he has caused us to be more than conquerors in Christ. The enemy plots came to naught. But there's one other text I'd like you to write down, this one. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the apostle talks about all the times in chapter 11, all the times he was beaten with rods, scourged, put in prison, in danger of robbers, in danger at sea, spent a night and a day in the deep. And he says, in dangers of my own countrymen. But he goes on in chapter 12 and says, you know, the Lord has said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. Our weakness is made perfect in him. God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That stood for Paul. It goes for you and me too. And so, beloved, when you think of faith and flexibility as Christ's followers, don't look at it that way as, oh, my plans have been thwarted. Say, God, how may I serve you? What have you got in store? And follow. Well, the plot and the plans were as he was leaving for Jerusalem. It says over in chapter 19, maybe you remember in 19:21, it said there, these things were accomplished. Paul purposed in the spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there, I must also see Rome. After I've been there, also to see Rome. So he was planning on going to Jerusalem and coming back and going to Rome. Those plans got postponed and thwarted. There's another thing God had in store. Look with me, if you would, there in verse 4. John did yeoman's work reading these names. When you think of Sopater or Berea or accompanying him to Asia, or also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. They're just names on a page, perhaps. Maybe you've noticed that you find a number of these names at the end of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. Or you see some of them in 1 Corinthians. Or you see some of them elsewhere in Acts. You find, Aristarchus, for example, willingly went with Paul, not just to Rome, but into prison with Paul in Rome to serve him there. These men, what's going on? Well, God's plans were also for the future. You see, Paul didn't know what the future held. If you later on in chapter 20, we'll find out that he says, I know now that I'm not to see you again. So he knew the Lord had a terminal plan for him. And so what we find here is him pouring himself into these helpers, these men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you find there that it talks about how the Lord is the one who has set him that we might, and you and me, that we might. He says, that which has been entrusted unto you before many witnesses, I want you to entrust into other people also who will likewise cast it on to others as well. To multiply the ministry, to have the longevity of the ministry. This is what's going on. We think of fathers and Father's Day. What is your calling in that regard? What is our calling? All of us. The disciples. In your family. What a high and holy calling. That God should call us and use us in such a fashion. But let it not be limited to our families. The Lord says that we are to invest ourselves in others, that this might multiply, that this might go on from generation to generation. And so, that's what we have going on in the text. But I hasten to my second point. Worship in the church of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in verses 7 and following, really. It says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now see, here they are at Troas. The plot had made Paul take a 20-mile side trip to avoid the plotters. The rest went on board ship and met him at Troas. And they're there together in Troas. And it says, now on the first day of the week. If you were to look in Scripture, you see the worship of the church, the first day of the week, special significance. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on what day? The first day of the week. Why? The seventh day was the Sabbath, resting from the original creation. What happened to the original creation? We read in Genesis chapter 3, read Romans chapter 5, read 1 Corinthians 15. What happened in the first creation? The fall. We get a new creation. That's what we mentioned in 2 Peter 3. But what does it say about you and me now? By the Holy Spirit, it says, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is the first day that's inaugurating this new creation? That Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. In baptism, what does it indicate? It says that we died to the old man, buried with Christ. We died, buried into his death. But what does it say? We're raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And so the whole thing about you and I being part of a new, as regeneration is called, a new creation. And here is the inauguration of it. And the consummation of it when he comes again. So this new creation, reality, first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. It says there that when you come together on the first day of the week, this is the day I want you to gather together your offerings. It talks about the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. We'll see that in a moment. In Acts chapter 2, 42, remember they came together for the breaking of bread, for the prayers, for the fellowship of the saints, and for the declaration of the word. And so when we think then of this first day of the week, think of John. What day was it that the Lord in Revelation gave him that great prophecy, the last and final one on the Lord's day? Why don't we call it Sunday, by the way? I've been asked that. How come you always say the Lord's Day instead of Sunday? Well, the reason's obvious, is it not? Because it is His, the Lord's Day. And the day of worship then is then. Look at Hebrews 4, if you're really wrestling with the idea of a Sabbath rest and all. with the first day of the week. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 20, it makes a point of saying, let no one judge you in meat or drink or in holy day or in Sabbaths. And it goes through the whole thing and says all those things were part of the shadow, but we're in the reality, that is to say, in Jesus Christ. And it talks here in this text, open before us, of the breaking of bread in verse 7, the Lord's Supper. When you think of that sacrament, word and sacrament are prominent here. You think of the sacrament of the supper. You see, in three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know that text that has about the supper. It talks about in verses 17 and 20 and 22. It says, and when you come together, remember chapter 16, and when you come together, and it talks about the Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread. And it says in the previous verses, in chapter 10, to have fellowship with one another and in the body and blood of Christ. Worship in word and sacrament. Now, if you look here in verse 7, and I hasten to this, it talks about the preaching of Paul and the teaching of Paul. Look at with me, if you would, at verse 7, it talks about Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, and Paul continued speaking. Now, in those two verses, there are two different words. And or in these verses, there are two kinds of words at work. First of all, in both verses, 7 and 9, you have the word dialegomai. You say, I don't know Greek. Well, do you know what dialogue comes from? Now you recognize it, right? There was a question-answer going on. So this long, protracted period of time, you had this question-and-answer going on for part of it. Think of what goes on in a lot of our Bible studies, for example. Sometimes people have told me, they said, you know, I get the most out of it. I really enjoy the part about questions and answers, getting the answers to the questions. That was taking place. But there was also, in verse 11, it uses the word of homileo. Homileo, homiletics, homileo means to preach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it talks about the wisdom of this world that failed to understand or come to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it says, but God, in His infinite wisdom, has condescended, it says, to speak to us through the foolishness of preaching, and then to save by His power. That's what was taking place in this time, the priority of the Word of God, the breaking of bread and the prayers, the fellowship of the saints. This is what was taking place. What was the priority when they came together? Well, rest and recreation, of course. That's not what it says here. Worship. Tell me, beloved, when Jesus had worked all day, the masses, the multitudes of people drawing from Him every bit of His strength, and He was spent, what did He need? What was He desperately in need of? Prayer to His Father. How desperately do we need worship? You see, there's a lot we can learn here, but our time is about gone. I come to my third and final point. The miracles of the resurrection. Verses 9 through 12. The miracle of the resurrection. Now we read this. It says that in the windowsill was a certain young man. Now, by the way, there are two words for young man. One of them is neonios, which means one who would be very, very tiny. And there would be pais, someone who was between 8 and 16 or so. So that gives you an idea who we're talking about, the age group we're talking about here. Eutychus. Who was sinking into a deep sleep and was overcome by sleep. In other words, this was not something deliberate. He says, I remember there used to be, I shouldn't. He's long gone, I can tell. It wasn't even this church. It's my home church. in Texas. I remember there was a man who would come into church and he would try to look so pious, how he would be on the back. I'm going to say what pew, then you'll take offense. Anyway, he was in a pew. And he would bow his head like this, with his hands like this, like he was praying. Nobody would say anything to him, you know, because he's praying. He can't disturb. Until one Lord's Day, someone had to go nudge him because he was snoring so loud. This story about Eutychus is not, well, no, not really, is not to teach us not to sleep in church. It's to show something much more profound. You know, this is at the end of the day. This was at midnight. And it talks about it was gradual. He was just, it says all the lamps, in other words, all the oil burning, all the smoke that was going on. It might have been warm. And he was there trying to get fresh air. He was in the windowsill, probably trying to breathe, you know, and get some cool air. Whatever the case may be, he drifted off. And he fell from the third story window. The language that's used there, and he was taken up dead. Now, if you read earlier in the text, maybe you noticed that Luke had rejoined Paul by this time. Remember, Luke was a physician. And so when Luke is writing, he was taken up dead. Let me just give you the way we would say it today. He died. The streets, all those streets there were of stone. And so falling from like the equivalent of the top of our steeple. On stone. Yes. He died. But, as John brought up in his prayer. That wasn't intentional. He was using scripture. As he prayed. Like Elisha. Like Elijah. And only one other apostle, and this is with Dorcas, remember, or Tabitha, if you will, in chapter 9 of Acts. Here's the apostle to the Jews. Here, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes down. And he stretches out himself over the child like Elisha or Elijah did. And God brought life back into this young body. Why? What a horrible way to end the night. Are you kidding? What a witness to the power of the risen Christ. Think of this reaffirmation of the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that's being hammered home, reassured because he's leaving the next morning in just hours. God sovereignly, providentially determined this would happen. And when he was raised from the dead, think of the awe, not in this miracle performing show, far from it, but who can raise this boy but the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who has the power of life and death in his hand. He's the one who triumphed over the grave. He's the one who can give life. He's the one who spoke, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. He's the one who himself rose from the grave and has triumphed over it. You talk about an affirmation, a reassurance, a strengthening of the faith in seeing the gospel resurrection. You look at this boy, and you see today too, there's the power of the gospel on display. We don't seek it, but when God gives it, we stand in reverence and worship of him for it. Well, it's also the idea of hope of our resurrection, isn't it? You're thinking of raising this young lad from the dead. It says for you and me that you and I are buried in hope. 1 Corinthians 15. It says that you and I shall be raised at the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised, it says. And we shall be changed. And it says all will be changed. All will be raised. Some unto condemnation, of course, but those in Christ, you see, the glorified state that awaits us. And it says then, the grave's triumph, non-existent. Death, its sting gone. Christ took the sting of death in himself that we might have life. And so this power of the resurrected Lord, who do you follow? And it says, after this they go back. What do they do? Oh, that shows it's been too long already. No. They go back to the Word of God. They go back to worshiping. Because all the more, this is the God unto whom they want to lift their voices and offer unto Him spiritual sacrifices of praise. Well, beloved, let me close with the sermon text, or excuse me, sermon notes. I have a text included there. Here the apostle speaking to the church at Thessalonica, Macedonian, by the way. You're my witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Beloved, our Lord calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of that calling. As a father with his children. Fascinating to me how the Bible makes it crystal clear that this is a redeemed family. You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, someone came up to me and said, what title should I use for you? You know, I said, title. How about brother? Call me your brother. Well, how about pastor? Okay, if you feel you must. But Jesus said we're not to seek titles, does he? But we are to call each other what we are. When you say brother and sister, oh, that says so much more, does it not? Well, the calling of a father. Fathers. You know, the Bible says that even in the church, it says elderly men, all of us are to treat them as our fathers. And it says, you know, that we are to be those that honor those who have been long in the faith, that honor those who are the Lord has gifted and set to instruct, to lead, to love. But in all of it, it is our Father who is in heaven, before whose feet we bow, whose words we heed, and the good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus the Christ, whom we follow. It is the Holy Comforter, the Spirit, who indwells us and sets us apart as His. Beloved, you and I are to be different from this world. A different kingdom. A different message followed. A different family. May God give us the grace for just that. Amen. Let's pray together. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, Jesus said. But Father, you've given us a calling, a high and holy calling, that we might be your mouthpieces in this generation. That, Father, we might be those who recognize that the time in this earth and this life is short. That we might not be derailed by obstacles or discouraged and fall into despair when things don't go according to plan. But that, Father, we might recognize we are to redeem the time. We have an enemy. And we're not to walk as those who faint in the sight of opposition. But that, Father, we would follow our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Shepherd. And that we, Father, would be used of You. And that each of us would present to You whatever it is that You have been gifted to us to use. We would lay it at Your feet. We would invest it in Your kingdom. We would be voices pointing to You as long as we have breath. Father, won't You encourage the saints here? Won't You strengthen us and exhort us and lead us in the way of righteousness? Father, we are in a dark world, but may we walk in a worthy fashion as children of light, resting in our Lord Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness alone in which we trust. Your grace is all that upon which we depend, and the strength that You supply by Your Spirit, what we are trusting in to enable. And so, Father, may we be those who are faithful, who worship, who declare, who follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.